Beloved, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. This morning, the request is to pray for me. I need to be confident in God's power. Pray for me. I need to be confident in God's power. Well, why is this need so critical at this stage in the epistle, in this letter? Because we know the knowledge of God is revealed in a general way in creation, but also the knowledge of God is to be revealed in the lives of His redeemed people in a special way. And a part of this letter's emphasis in the prayer is that we come to know God in a special way as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And this is going to be reiterated, in fact, through this epistle. And it began in verse 15 of Ephesians 1 that the Apostle Paul prayed for the church. And this prayer is ongoing for the church today, that the church would know in a life-changing way God and His will concerning them and the revelation of God and His wisdom for them in this world. But there's also a very important question that may have been asked by the people in Ephesus, and it is that of God's activity. God's active role in creation. It is easy to think that He's less involved, especially as we consider our times today and even the history behind America's founding of its amendments and also what its leaders or some of its leaders actually believed in. And let me just illustrate that that particular philosophy has had and continues to have an effect on many people today, and it is possible it has an effect on our lives today. It is a very subtle philosophy. It doesn't really outright deny God, but it denies God's active involvement. Therefore, it is a denial of God's existence. Anytime you deny any aspect of God that He has revealed, it is not a denial of an aspect of God. It is a denial of God Himself and His existence. And that was a part of the foundation of the founding of early America. So when we say one nation under God, the question has to be which one? Which God? For America, there is more than one. Now, in one sense, we have adopted biblical principles in America, but Satan also smuggled in a counterfeit belief system known as deism. And a prominent leader or a promoter of deism was Thomas Jefferson. And you think of Thomas Jefferson, he was a very twisted man morally. He was a sinful man, just as all of us were, without Christ. But Thomas Jefferson publicly, and also in his writings, he denied the divinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his roots were closely aligned with deism. And so in deism, God is the creator, but He is not the sustainer of His creation. He made everything, yes, but He's on a very long and extensive vacation. And so He will not return until things need to be wrapped up. So when the early fathers in America spoke of providence, which we use the word providence, they were not always referring to divine and active providence. Some are referring to a providence that God established, but he's not really working actively within that providence. He set everything up to providentially work itself out, that God set out general principles and laws, and He's left us to just figure things out. And so in this particular belief system, for many of them, Christ's deity was denied because deism generally rejects anything that is supernatural. So the virgin birth or the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, when the eternal Son of God came to earth and dwelt among men, He took on the garment and nature of humanity. That doctrine is not accepted. And so what you have is you have a God who is not with us. He's not imminent. And so we must work out the details. And yes, beloved, we are in charge. You have heard this before. We are in charge of our own destiny. These are doctrines of deism, that God is not actively and powerfully involved. Well, the question is, does this God fit most agendas? And I would have to answer, and says in a general way, the answer would be yes. It fits the rebelliously independent heart, the heart that is already in the habit of turning away from God and therefore turning away from the Word of God. A public source tells us that with deism, human beings are free agents in a free world, someone who has authority and ability to choose his or her actions. And then a free world is one which ordinarily operates as it is designed to operate and permits the consequential properties of failure and accident to be experienced by its inhabitants. God is therefore conceived to be wholly transcendent, that is, totally independent of his creation, which is true. But here's the other part, but he's never immanent, which means he's never God with us as he declares he is. So for deists, human beings can only know God via reason and observation of nature, but not by revelation or supernatural manifestations such as miracles. Well, at the end of the day, beloved, this philosophy totally denies God's existence because it is a denial of one of God's revealed attributes. That attribute or the character of God reveals that God is omnipresent. This does not mean that God is presently in everything, like in the trees or the grass. That is actually pantheism, which is a false religion. But rather, God is equally and presently everywhere at the same time with no division in his being. He does not have to divide himself to be everywhere, and he never has a divided attention span to hear someone else. He's equally and infinitely capable in every way. So you must know that to deny anything about God, that is, if God has made something known in Scripture and you deny it, you have not just denied something about God, you have totally denied God. For to deny anything about God that he's revealed is to deny God in his entirety. Okay, maybe you do not disagree with deism, even though you celebrate the faith of America's early fathers. And if you come at me after service, I'm willing, but beloved, the history is true, that it depends on which God they believed in. Some of them did not worship the God of the Bible. But if you're not drawn by deism in principle, it is possible that you're guilty in practice. Well, how may you be guilty in practice? Observe how you take action in your life. What do you do as a first order when you need answers? What do you do when you are struggling? What do you do when you're facing critical decisions? What do you do when you see the world is upside down? Your marriage is inside out. Your children look more like the Tasmanian devil, or a lot like you in your secret sinful closet. What do you do when you're faced with life's deep crisis events? What do you do in response to the challenges around you? Well, on another note, what about your spiritual life? Well, a lack of prayer in general, and a lack of prayer to depend upon God for your spiritual growth, a lack of prayer for others is in some measure a sign of human self-reliance. It is a world with free agents. I just quoted that public source to you that says we are making free decisions with no consequence for our disobedience to God's word. Those are the influences that we face today. You may not be a deist by profession, but it is so easy to become one by practice, that you're in charge of your destiny, that you're to seize the moment, that it is your day and not the Lord's. And so the prayer in this text addresses that need, among others, to know God in a living way. And this knowledge, beloved, is for you and I to live in his power and strength. And we do so with our gaze upon the risen and exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, you may think that you're not drawn by deism, but could it be that you're deeply concerned about your spiritual life, unable to make positive advances in your walk with the Lord? But you're not viewing this in the strength and the power that God supplies, but in the weakness of your own human flesh. Now, it is important to acknowledge our weakness, but it is not the decision maker or the determination point or the termination point of how God works. It is a place that we all should reach in acknowledging that our strength must come from the Lord, and it must not come from anywhere else. But we are not to stop with our weakness, for to do so is to admit that we are responsible for our own spiritual strength. Well, some of us are trained to live as victims, either of the past or of our own experience. Others are trained to live as victims that others have victimized us. But no matter where you are, those thoughts are hindrances to your growth in the knowledge of God and the power that He is at work in your life presently doing. And here, beloved, we're called to pray for one another that our knowledge of God will be a living knowledge, a true experiential knowledge, that this truth that we have come to know is transforming the way that we view God in this world, and that God's power in raising Christ is the same power that is in us. Now, beloved, please hear me out on this one. You're praying that this knowledge is not just on paper, not only on your journal, on your notes, but in the very depths of your heart. Beloved, this is calling for you and I to pray that this reaches deeper than just the surface level, that you will come to know God in this way. This also calls for great humility for us to make these requests, that we would ask the saints for a prayer. Remember deism, beloved. Deism doesn't mind that you deal with your own emotion and your own experiences your way. Have you not heard that before, said it before? I'll figure this out. I'll get over this. That's deism. Anything but God. Well, we're strong people. We've got a strong marriage. We've been around for years. We'll be all right. Oh, yeah, my kids have been trained well. I have no problem. They'll do well because I trained them. I trained them to honor the name. We are in a society where deism is rampant, beloved. And here is a very similar struggle with the church in Ephesus. They were clutching on to the cultural influences of their times, and they need to be torn away from it. And the same is true for us. So that we're confident in God and our knowledge of Him leads to a daily confidence in who He is and what He's done. Beloved, the prayer is that we may come to know that God actively and powerfully works in the lives of His redeemed people. And it is through the prayer of intercession that this prayer is offered to God, that His power will be made known to the church in Ephesus. So here we are in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. And of course, these verses are a part of the prayer that began in verse 15 of this section. And Paul said in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I'm remembering so that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," he's describing the Father, but also this is a request, "may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowing Him better, in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." That is also part of the prayer, because this is a constant need for the Christian, beloved, because the first impulse is to say, "I don't need this. I don't want this. I don't have to have this." But the Holy Spirit enlightens us and says, "You need this truth to flood your heart." Why? So that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you to, or He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might. And so verses 20 through 23 is really it's expounding on this power of God in this intercessory prayer, that we want to know the power of God as it relates to His work in His Son, His work through His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Beloved, that is the Word of God. Now from this, there are at least three truths that will build your confidence in God's power. Three truths that will build your confidence in God's power. And yes, this morning I will only give you one. But there's some principles here to consider, and one of them is this. Confidence is in God's power, displayed in the resurrection, exaltation, and dominion of Christ. The second principle will be at the end of this chapter, and it is that God's Son, Christ, is God's special gift to the church. That Christ is God's special gift to the church. So confidence here is in God's power. For the church, it is displayed in the resurrection, exaltation, and dominion of Christ. And the second principle is that Christ is God's gift to the church. But remember that the prayer is for the knowledge of this truth, the knowledge of this power to be not just something you know in the intellectual capacity, but in the life-changing, life-transforming, sanctifying capacity. So, beloved, I'm praying for you to know, first of all, in verses 20 and 21, that God powerfully demonstrated His strength. That God powerfully demonstrated His strength. There is no greater power than God, and there is no greater evidence of God's power revealed to the church apart from what He's done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this. It is through Christ you learn just how immeasurable God's power was. And only through Christ. It is from Christ you come to know that this power is the same power God has made available to you. And the first place you see this demonstration of power is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His resurrection. Paul said that this great might in verse 19, this immeasurable greatness of His power in verse 19, that goes beyond what we would know and understand a power to be, is the same one that He worked in Christ. And that is the same power that dwells in His people. This is for our benefit, beloved, for us to recognize. It says, when He raised Him from the dead, and that is the power at work in the church. Now listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. And at the end of it, it says, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what this prayer is for in Ephesians, for you to grasp insight of this power by recalling the power of the resurrection. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, Romans 8, 11. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So there's a need for this power in the world around us to battle the forces, but also a need for this power in our own lives. The Word of God says that this same power dwells in God's people. But the prayer is not just for you to understand this intellectually, but to apprehend this spiritually. For you to know this in a very personal way. Because your confidence in the resurrection by the power of God is vital to your confidence of God's power in you. So the knowledge of this doctrine, beloved, must be prayed for. God has ordained that we pray for one another, that we may come to this realization on a day-to-day basis, so that we may mature to this settled and unwavering confidence in His power. But this confidence is also growing through our intimate and living knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, beloved, whenever you are struggling to live a fruitful life for Christ, tell your brother and sister in Christ to pray for you, that the power of Christ's resurrection would manifest itself in your life, that you are confident in God's power as you're confident in the power of God in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So we need to know that, and I'm praying for you to know that God powerfully demonstrated His strength in Christ's resurrection. But secondly, I'm praying for you, and we should pray for each other, to know that God powerfully demonstrated His strength in Christ's exaltation. That is also in verse 20. We read that He worked in Christ this great and immeasurable power when He raised Him from the dead. But also, the second line in verse 20, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And then Paul begins to explain what that looks like far above all rule and authority in verse 21. Power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Of course, this exaltation, it includes the Savior's ascension to heaven, because He's now pictured here seated at the right hand of the Father. And this phrase is taken from Psalm 110, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here, beloved, if in the resurrection Christ is the eternal Son of God, in His exaltation, Christ is the exalted Son of God. So Christ not only lives forever, but Christ, He reigns forever. But once again, this is according to the power of God. So by God's power, through the Holy Spirit, the Son of God was raised from the dead, a bodily resurrection, now by God's power and sovereign authority, Christ is exalted before all the world. And He's exalted in the presence of every power known to man and every unknown power. Recall in God's word, it says that Christ, who after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Well, what does it mean to be at the Father's right hand? Well, first of all, this implies that He is in the very presence of the Father. But in the presence of the Father, think about this, beloved, in the presence of the Father, the angels worship God. The saints in glory are also worshiping God. But the incarnate Son of God, He is seated next to the Father. And so we can see in God's power, the Son of God has ascended to His rightful place. And first of all, it is a place of honor. It is a place of honor to be at the Father's right hand, or to be at the right hand in heavenly places, is a place of honor. And this is what the Father has announced to the world, that His Son, your Savior, is in the place of honor. Well, why are we praying to know this? Well, beloved, this can only be revealed by God. This is our knowledge of God, that we are confident that what God has accomplished in His Son is true. It is not possible to believe this, nor is this conceivable. To even accept, apart from the Spirit of God revealing God's will to us by His Spirit and through His Son. But prayer is vital to gaining the insights here. Prayer is vital to grasping this, and for the saint to say, yes, my strength comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. But the exaltation of the Savior is also a demonstration of God's inexhaustible power. Not only is it a position of honor, but it's a demonstration of God's inexhaustible power. That God has exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. So Christ is Lord. He is God the Son. Truly God in his infinite pre-existing deity. Truly man with a glorified resurrected body. He is the risen and highly exalted Son of God. He is in a place of supreme honor. But Christ at the Father's right hand, he's not only in a place of honor, but he is in the position of authority. He's in the position of authority. Matthew chapter 28, as he's commissioning his disciples before going to heaven, you know what he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this dominion by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not temporal, it's not local, it is a universal dominion. It is a universal authority. During his trial in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, our Savior said to the high priest, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is what our Savior said. And also what is foundational to the church's early message was what the apostles said in announcing the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They said in Acts chapter 2, verse 32 through 36, Acts 2, 32 through 36, that this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God." Listen, beloved, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So, beloved, when you're praying for your brother and your sister in Christ, you're praying for them to see the full display of the risen and exalted Christ, one in whom all honor has been given. But also, beloved, one in whom all authority has been granted. So the prayer is for you and I to know that this power that God exercised in his Son's resurrection and exaltation is the same power that presently and actively dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. Well, this power, beloved, is there to help you and I to grow, to fight the temptations that we face in this world, the distractions we face in this world, to discern the deception in this world, to recognize and that when we are starting to live like a deist and not those who truly believe in the one and true living God who is actively involved in our lives. Just take inventory of your vocabulary sometimes, the things that you would say, and how often we empower ourselves sinfully with words that are contrary to God's rightful place in creation. Oh, how we need to have our minds renewed in Christ so that what we say and do is consistent with what the Scripture reveals about God, that, beloved, he is in control of every aspect of creation. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has full rights to your life. If Christ is Savior and Lord, he has full rights to your life. If there's honor, there's authority. There's authority, there is honor. Christ has taken the highest place in honor and authority. Now think about this, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Here we are in this world. How do we display the honor that Christ has and also the authority that has been given to him? That is where we have to begin to think of the implications and the application of our view of Christ's honor and authority. The reverence, the praise, the credit, the worship, all due to him, and the submission of our lives. The world should see our praise given to God and not man. And the world should see that our life is submitted to the ruler and the king of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, how we live says something about what we believe. How you live says something about the Christ in whom you believe. That is why the knowledge of God in Christ is so vital here. And this is not some external rite of discipline. This is an internal work of the Holy Spirit of God to change the way you view Christ and his work in your life, but also God and his work in your life. Why? Because the end of verse 20 and 21 says that there's no place, no power, no name that exceeds or overrules the place that Christ holds. No place, no name, no power, no authority exceeds or overrules the place that Christ holds. But as majestic as that is, the prayer is for you to lay hold of this knowledge in a personal way. It is for you to lay hold of this truth in a life-changing way. That God is exercising this same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's doing it corporately in the church, but also individually. Each believer, remember, verse 19, this greatness of his power is toward us. It is focused toward the precious called out saints, those who believe. There's not a Christian left out of this blessing. And in verse 21, he rules in every capacity, in every sphere, every domain. Verse 21 says, far above all rule, that his place is supremely above them all. He resides over every rule, authority, power, dominion, and name. It means that in the exaltation of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is beneath his name. It is beneath his authority. The word for rule or principality is another synonym for the word rule. It is usually reserved for angelic beings. And that is possibly the case here because verse 20 says in the heavenly places. So it's probably referring to angelic beings or authorities that we do not see but are actively involved. This is probably one of the highest realms of rule and authority. But in the highest realm of rule or authority, Christ is greater than them and he rules over them. Well, you think about authority, having dominion, those are pre-fall expressions. So God called for dominion over his creation before the fall, but obviously because of the fall, that has been marred and perverted. But even the rebellious angels, the fallen angels, who are destined for eternal damnation, they are under the authority of Christ. Beloved, there's absolutely no authority that is greater than his. Now, we have to think about this on our practical level. As we meditate on that truth, consider how this factors into the church. The church plays a role not only in the availability of the power in our lives, but the declaration of the place that Christ has over all things. Now please, beloved, let us think about this God's way, not our way, but God's way. If we're declaring to the world that the authority is Christ. And how does it look when we're begging from the world to help us do the very thing that Christ has the authority over? How does it look when we're all over the news crying and begging for the world to vote for a specific president or a leader when Christ rules over them all? How does that look? We're supposed to tell the world, not beg the world, that our Christ is supreme over them all. That is why we can pray with confidence. Whether it be the Pope or President, our sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is rank and file, infinitely superior above them all. Chapter 3 of Ephesians. That is why prayer is needed so the church will recapture this. We look like beggars when we live with the King. Paul says in verse 8, to me, of Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles, that is those who have non-Jewish descent, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Remember, beloved, you can't determine this to be unsearchable until you search it. It can't be exhausted, but it is there, the riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is in the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that, here it is. Is it through the government? Is it through the system? Legislation? Amendments? No. Treaties? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Beloved, if that is the highest realm that is below Christ, and we're letting them know who the King is, what should we say about the earthly realm of leaders? We tell them that our Savior rules over your unruliness, that He will always have the last word on your life and your eternity. We serve a King. And if we're going to beg somebody, we beg our King to show us mercy and grace, to open our eyes, to recognize that we have an eternal goal, not a temporal goal, that our view is eternal, and our King has remained in His fixed position that God has ordained and will never relinquish it to any man. So, when someone is voted into office, when you have a local official that turns your very intestines over, it is a display of your trust, either in God or man. But if your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ, be it a decent king, a decent president, or an indecent ruler, your confidence will never be changed because Christ has always been, continues to be, and will always be your King. But when your King is a man, you are in trouble. And we will hear it, or we will read it. And no, don't sprinkle a Bible at the end of it after you've gone through your tirade. In the name of Jesus doesn't work with bad quotes. It's not a sanctifier of bad quotes. It is 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is 1 Peter chapter 2. It is Romans chapter 13, where we formulate our New Covenant approach to government, and we apply passages like Proverbs and other Old Covenant truths to find principles for leaders. But beloved, our King is the Lord Jesus Christ, not man. But it will show who your King is when a man is raised into a position, a woman, that makes you cringe. Beloved, the church still proclaims even to that authority, to that unruly authority, to that leader, that president, that senator, continually passing and upholding evil and dishonoring bills, we let them know that we have but one King. And we bow to Him. We glory in Him. The church is proclaiming this truth. Now, in a another sense, the way we proclaim this truth is how we live out this truth. You will live with conviction if you believe with conviction. If you believe that Christ is King, if Christ is Lord, if in Christ all honor and authority has been given, if that is your conviction, you will live it out. So one way the church proclaims to the world is how we live before the world. We declare to the world that our Savior bends the knee to no one. And we bend the knee to no one but Him. That our Savior, even as He was being tried and crucified, He's the one who created the unjust high priest. He is the one who created the unjust Pilate. In the foreknowledge and predetermined counsel of God, even evil acts of men works according to God's provision and providence to accomplish His purpose. Amen. This is our Savior. As He's looking in the eyes of the oppressors who spat in His face, who cursed at Him, who mocked Him, here He is in His deity. He created them. He made them. He formed them. No, beloved, even then in that moment, they were still submitted to His rule. There's not a moment in creation where man takes over and God sits up, takes a back seat. Every human being is subject, and every created being is subject to the authority of the Savior. Now, we're called to honor leaders, but we do not worship them. We're called to honor them, respect their position, but not idolize them, whether they're popular influences of our day, entertainers. Our solidarity is to be in Christ. It is to be in Christ. That our King rules now, and He will always rule eternally. So now the church, in union with this Christ, a part of the revelation of God is to know God's will, and what God has revealed to the church is that the church rules with their King. The church rules with their King. That is why it is so critical that you and I understand that sin's dominion is not a matter of sin's power. Sin has been rendered powerless, not theoretically, but practically. But what is so crucial and critical is the believer coming to terms on the depth of the power of God in their lives. That the power of God seen and displayed through the person of Christ, who supremely above all powers, enables the Christian to live a holy and a righteous life even as they're battling their indwelling sin. Because the power of God is greater than your indwelling sin. This is the absolute, beloved, this is the absolute power of our Savior Jesus Christ. In the words of Chrysostom, he says, what fleas are compared with humans in size, so is the whole creation compared with God. There is no comparison. And even that illustration falls short because there is no way to compare the matchless greatness of God's immeasurable power. Now back to the church in Ephesus. Why is the prayer to know God's power needed for the church, then as it is now, important for us now? Well, the believers in Ephesus were trained before they were saved to fight cosmic battles. And so they had books that were given to them for that purpose, books written for the purpose of fighting against those cosmic powers. But now in salvation, the believers in Ephesus did not stop believing those powers existed, and they were right. Those powers do exist. What they needed to know is that there is a battle, but the battle is not for them to fight in their own strength. It is in the strength and the power that God supplies. Yes, there is a battle of good against evil, the power of God against the power of Satan, but in Christ, God has revealed His power, beloved. And listen, beloved, not even God's work in creation surpasses His work in Christ.
His work in Christ is the very height and apex of his revealed power to mankind in this age. And that is why we need to know this so much more. For through the revelation of Christ and his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, that as we grow in the knowledge of this truth, it gives us the confidence to believe that there is not a single force in this created world, seen or unseen, that can overthrow or defeat God's people. Well, we need to know this, that the knowledge of the risen Son of God is the most persuasive and powerful display of God's justice, mercy, love, grace, and immeasurable power. And the resurrection of his Son is the most persuasive display of his power and will. That's what he wants us to know. It's also something very neat in this text. There is a blend, as it were, of the Jewish concept of powers, the angelic powers, but also the Apostle Paul brought into this text the concepts that the church in Ephesus may have understood when it came to spiritual domains, which were demonic. So in this section, whether it is demonic, angelic, fallen, or good, is to let the Jews and all the nations know that there are no boundaries to which Christ, in the power of God, did not reclaim as one that rightfully belongs to him. It all belongs to him. In our world today, we can give thanks to other influences. In our world today, we may have karma. We have luck. Good luck. We have fate. We have chance. But Scripture commands the Church of Christ to tell the world that Christ alone, he rules, he reigns, and moves his creation to the course that the Father has ordained. Therefore, the believers in Christ, no, we don't knock on wood. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do we knock on doors to gain favor with officials and leaders. Our petitions to local officials and national leaders should never exceed our petitions to our sovereign and infinitely powerful God who controls the ultimate outcome anyway. Well, shouldn't we do a little bit of both? Shouldn't we be active and involved? First of all, in prayer. First of all, in prayer. That's the primary and the only recourse for the Christian. Everything else is optional. This one is not. But I wonder if we go with the optional and not the commanded. How easy it is, as I said, beloved, how easy it is to go to what is optional, what is easy. Let me send this email. Let me send this viral and indignant email. Let me really present persuasively. Let me accuse truly in this email. And then after we're sending, he says, oh, Father, please bless it for like 3 seconds. After we've concocted an email for 30 minutes, our prayer is a whisper. It's a hush and not a pleading with God. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not in Ephesus, but it is probably true that Ephesus and some of Ephesus is in you. That you must move away from your trust in man's means and man's system to induce change and turn and trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, and him only. To that extent, the grace that we have in Christ, beloved, it rules all of the circumstantial promises from this world. Are you not tired of broken promises? Are we that gullible? That one man or woman can change a society apart from Christ? Are we that susceptible? Brothers, you have a choice. Sisters, you have a choice. But we're to call upon the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ to give us insight so that our activities and our responses are more in line with someone whose king is Christ instead of whose king is circumstance and fallen men. No, beloved, whether they roll the dice in the Old Testament or cast lots or pull the straw, God created the straw, the length of the straw. It is all in God's will and power. The lot cast into the lap, but its conclusion is from God. And this is what the text is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only our mediator. He's the creator, the decision maker, the guide, the rule, the one who controls the creation, the very creation that he has created with the Father and the Spirit. So therefore, the risen Savior is over every power. Now for the church in Ephesus, it was expected that they would worship deities and they would worship emperors and rulers. Generations of people, think about this, how it affects us on a generational level. There are certain impressions that we make on each other. There are certain impressions we make on our children. There are certain habits we have that we impress on our children that they may take on and do. So think about generations of the worship of false deities, generations of the worship of emperors and rulers, and how it affects society, and how in one sense we tend to worship our presidents and leaders. Because if the right one isn't in office, our world is going to come to an end. I mean, it is, isn't it? It's the end of the world. I mean, he's, you know, the guy in Washington, the world's over. The next person comes, the world's over for someone else. We're all going to be arrested and put in jail if this guy's in prison. We're all in trouble. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, are we worshipers of the emperor of this kind? Are we saturated with the truth concerning the knowledge of God that our king truly and supremely rules? But here we go, the people in Ephesus from birth, generations, taught that they will receive good fortune when they honor the gods. Because society's destiny and success was dependent. It were dependent upon that. And how well they worshiped and honored the gods. How well they worshiped the emperors or the leaders of their time. But the gospel says something radically different. That this grace of God to man, the unmerited grace or favor he receives from God, comes only through his association with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing he does good prior to salvation or nothing he does good after salvation earns God's favor. Christ has earned the favor for all who turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you see the contrast in chapter 2 of Ephesians. You were once dead in the trespasses and sins. You once walked following the course of this world. And you look at this section in verse 2 and 3. You have really the key verbs or the key action here in this section. You walked in verse 2. You lived in verse 3. Your surroundings encouraged you to live according to your sinful nature, and you were too dead spiritually to even know and take account for that. Those are the people in Ephesus. That's every human being without Christ. You may not worship the emperor the way they did. Beloved, any time we glory in humanity and not Christ, that's a problem. And before we were saved, that's all we did was glory in ourselves, not the Lord Jesus Christ. But the gospel articulates with precision the real problem, that we're disobedient people. Ephesians 2, we're sons of disobedience. Verse 3, we're children of wrath, that we are objects of God's wrath, but it is in the mercy of God. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. And of course, earlier Paul talks about you, but then he says in verse 3, we all had a problem. Even the religious elite had a problem because those desires of the body and the mind could not be mortified through discipline. It can only be mortified by the Spirit of God.
The Apostle Paul knows that every human being, Jew, Gentile, no matter where you are, you can even be a very religious in one sense, but it has no cure for the ailment of the heart. And so this, beloved, God's mercy made us alive in Christ, raised us with Christ, seated us with Christ. And so the prayer here is an urgent one, because the knowledge of who Christ is, and beloved, remember what Christ has done, where Christ sits, how Christ rules, whom Christ rules over, needs to be deeply settled into the heart of the Christian. So that no matter what happens in this world, that our trust is not in humanity, our confidence is not in flesh, in anyone. So whether or not someone we think is or is not serving the country's best needs, or if a leader continues to remain in his or her rebellious state, legislating laws they ought not to, although they're commanded by God to do what is right. No, beloved, our trust is in God. Or even if there's a husband and a wife who refuses to change, or a job situation that does not improve, that your reactions are no longer based on human activity, but divine activity. You get the difference, beloved? That your reactions are no longer based on human activity, but divine activity. And you find some of that to be here in this text. It is in what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ in demonstrating his power, but also in revealing this power for your own life and spiritual health. So God has so powerfully displayed his ability to fulfill exactly what he's promised, that there are no ruling powers greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text says, we're not only talking about place, but give me a name. Give me your greatest leader. Not enough list for names, and names and titles change over the years. But give me an authority. Give me an authority figure. Give me a principality. Name one. Even the ones in Ephesus that were probably made up or concocted by Satan himself to deceive the people, list it out. There's not a single name that rules above Jesus Christ. Every name. Now, saints, I pray you're listening. Because it is in our confidence in the power of God through Christ that will be seen in how we react to the events in life, to the people in high places, and the people in not so high places. It is when we glimpse and get a picture of who God is as he has revealed himself in the scripture and here through his son Jesus Christ. It all belongs to the Savior, order, authority, and dominion. Nothing is now and will never be superior to God. Never will be superior to his son. He's presently and completely sovereign over them all. But then go back to the text of scripture, the end of verse 21. Not only in this age, right? Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Beloved, in time, in eternity, there's always been one king and ruler. And even in man's rebellion, our Savior, once again, all authority invested in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what this tells us, that all authorities are temporal, but only Christ holds an eternal authority, an eternal position. Now, just thinking about the church in Ephesus, times and seasons were named and lived after, and according to the ruler Augustus, and those who succeeded him. So the calendar year was built primarily around one of their emperors or king, Augustus. But the text says that even though your society gives them God-like status, remember that everything is going to culminate in verse 10 of Ephesians 1 in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is another part of the prayer. That time in the wisdom of God was always centered on one person. It was always centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why all things will be united in the one that it was always centered on, Christ. All things in and through him. So, beloved, this is the resurrection, the exaltation of our Christ.
that we will know that God powerfully demonstrated his strength in those two areas in verses 20 and 21. But also this prayer for you and I to be confident in our knowledge that God powerfully demonstrated his strength in Christ's resurrection and his exaltation. There's an example of this in Philippians. And if you can just go with me to God's word to Philippians. Paul has contrasted true righteousness, what it means to be justified. And then as he continues to speak of Christ, he says in verse 8, I want to know Christ more. He says, I count everything that I've done before conversion as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It says, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. But notice what he's saying in all of this. He wants to know Christ more, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Of course, he goes on to say in verse 12, I have not arrived. There's more about Christ that I want to know. So you see, the prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 was something that the Apostle Paul pursued in Philippians chapter 3. For all Christians to pursue is to know Christ. And Ephesians says the knowledge of God's power in your life is understood greatly through the knowledge of the risen and the exalted Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember the principles that confidence is in God's power displayed in the resurrection, exaltation, and dominion of Christ. And that, beloved, we'll see this a bit more next time, Lord willing, that Christ is God's special gift to the church. Amen.